Lesson 13, Mark chapter 10. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth again to Mark 10, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 1 starts up with getting up. He went from there to the region of Judea. So he's heading south towards Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Well, this is what Christ did during his public ministry. He taught Bible doctrine. He didn't go in for all this socialism or whitewashing the devil's world or all the social causes of equality and justice and all these buzzwords that most Christian organizations get sucked into. He taught Bible doctrine. And, of course, to the unbeliever, he would give them the gospel, and he would give divine institutions, and to the believer, he'd give other categories of doctrine. Verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, we have a larger discussion of this concept, but they weren't questioning him in a sense that they were seeking knowledge. They were trying to trip him up, and these were very smart men. The Pharisees were extremely intelligent, and they'd sit up for days trying to think of ways to discredit Jesus, and they thought they'd landed on something. They don't care about the concept of learning the Bible doctrine about marriage and divorce. They want to trap Jesus. And they ask him a question. If you look in Matthew chapter 19, 27, you get the full question, because Mark doesn't cover it, but Mark gives you a broad brush approach. Matthew says that the question was, is it lawful for man to divorce a wife for any reason? And that's what they added in Matthew. And that was the tricky part of the question, for any reason. And here's the trap that they set for Jesus. In the Mosaic law, of course, you have the concept of divorce that's authorized, and Jesus is going to talk about that. But the question, the trick is, for any reason. If Jesus says, takes the liberal view and say, well, and says, well, no, there should be no reason, you should not get divorced, they'll say, well, you're perverting the scripture. If he takes the conservative, I gave you the conservative reason. If he takes the liberal verse and says there are reasons, then they would say that he is trying to speak against the law of Moses. So they had a response ready, whichever position he took. They were going to attack him for perverting the scriptures. And here's how they could do it. Let's read a little bit further, and I'll tell you how this thing worked. Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? So Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He throws it back and asks them a question to destroy their premise. And he says, what did Moses command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. So Moses allowed them to divorce. You could give your wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's called a divorce. And then verse 5, but Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Matthew 19, 8 is the parallel verse. So Jesus is indicating that God's position is there should be no divorce. But because of the old sin nature of mankind, that God would allow divorce for certain reasons. For certain reasons, you can get a divorce. But what the Jews were doing, if you look at the Old Testament, they have this word uncleanness. If she has uncleanness in her, you could give her a certificate of divorce. And that referred to adultery would be uncleanness. If your wife went out and slept with somebody else, then you were entitled to divorce her and give her a certificate and send her away. But the word uncleanness is also used for a variety of things in the Mosaic Law. For example, if you enter the house where someone has died before a certain period of time has passed by, you're unclean. If you didn't do certain things in accordance with other issues in the Mosaic Law, you're said to be unclean. So what the Jews were doing is they would have a wife that they didn't like. She hadn't committed adultery, but they wanted to get rid of her. And so they would send her over to the neighbor's house to get a cup of sugar where they knew that someone had died. So as soon as she walks in the house, she's unclean. And when she came back, they'd hand her a certificate of divorce. You're unclean. And that's just a play on the words. So the Jews would pervert the scripture, as of course they often did. And they'd substitute their own traditions, as we've seen before, for the scripture. So that's the gimmick that they were using. They would say, see, you're unclean because you violated some type of a taboo, and therefore I can give you a certificate of divorce. But that's not, they perverted the reasons that you could get divorced. And we're going to study the doctrine of divorce in just a few minutes, but let's go off a few more verses. But that's what the Jews were doing. And that's how they tried to trap Jesus, to see if he would fall into how they had perverted this. But Jesus, of course, reminds them of the true function of what the law was. And that's what he said in verse 3. In verse 4, again, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, but only if they had a legitimate cause to divorce her. Verse 5, but Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Verse 7, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then verse 10, we'll do up to verse 12, and we'll get these doctrines. Verse 10, in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. In other words, the disciples learned that they don't say anything when Jesus is talking. They would take him aside in most cases, and then they would question him further. Verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Now again, if you look at Matthew 19, this is the strict view that some churches take, and they quote this verse. But it's whoever divorces his wife without a cause. There are certain causes where divorce is legitimate in the Word of God. But here, of course, Mark gives you a broad brush approach here. If you want to dive into the doctrine more thoroughly, you have to look at the other Gospels. The parallel passage in Matthew says there has to be a legitimate cause. There has to be a reason. And we don't get that here. Mark just gives you the broad brush approach. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Catholics and other groups would say this prohibits all types of divorce. You cannot get a divorce under any reason. And they'll cite you this verse. But as we've seen, they ignore the other verses that all dovetail together. And there can be no contradictions in the Word of God. Mark doesn't give you the full picture. Verse 12. And if she herself divorces her husband without a cause, is what you should add in there in parentheses, and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, let's look at the doctrine of adultery then, so we can figure out what the Bible says about adultery. And, we'll do the doctrine of divorce, because adultery is pretty clear. Adultery is when you have sexual intercourse with another member of the opposite sex that is not your spouse, is the classical definition of divorce, of adultery. Fornication is having sex with a member of the opposite sex when you're not married. Both are sins. So, under the doctrine of divorce on page 63 of your current outline, we start out with point one. The general mandate from God to believers is no divorce. And I cite 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11, and 1 Corinthians 7, 27. You could also, of course, cite our passage here in Mark, where Christ indicates that it's not, God created man and woman, and when you get married, the expectation is that you will not divorce. Notice also, when Christ is quoting Scripture, he talks about, you shall leave your mother and your father. Well, when Adam and Eve were created, they didn't have a mother and a father. But God, of course, is looking down the annals of time and knew that there would be other humans popping up on the planet. Why do we put mother and father there? Because that's the closest relationship you have prior to being married. Once you're married, your closest relationship is no longer mommy and daddy. is now your wife, and your allegiance is to your wife if you're a man, and if you're a woman, your allegiance is to your husband, not to mom and dad anymore. And so you are to depart from that relationship, which is the closest relationship you have before you're married. And your new allegiance is to your spouse. Now, we're not studying the doctrine of marriage here, but of course, this is a concept that is a mystery, part of the mystery doctrine. But it's but marriage is designed for unbelievers and believers alike. Now, Christian marriage is a different category because you have an opportunity to be a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. If you're married to another believer, and that's part of the mandates, you should never marry an unbeliever. If you're wondering, who should I marry if you're not married? Well, the first thing you're told is never marry an unbeliever. They are verboten. I don't care how much personality they have and whatever attracts you to them, they're off the list. Just take them out of your black book. You may not marry them. And, of course, if you marry them anyway, you are in for trouble. So back to point one of divorce, because that's what we're studying here is divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the Word of God says, "For I hate divorce." God is opposed to the concept of divorce. He didn't design divorce. He designed marriage. He allows divorce in the Mosaic Law. Why? Because of the old sin nature. And I refer you to the doctrine of marriage in the doctrine here of divorce. And we note also here that marriage is not designed or meant for the happiness of the believer. Now, you can be married happy in marriage, but marriage is not designed for happiness. What makes you happy as a believer is Bible doctrine. You can enjoy marriage, but it's not going to make you happy. In fact, if you do not reach maturity, you'll never reach happiness. I don't care whether you have all the money in the world, you hit the lottery, which I guess is $1.3 billion now, it's not going to make you happy. And I know everybody says, well, let me win the lottery, Lord, and I'll prove you wrong. No, it's not going to work. Point two, the solution to a marriage in conflict, because obviously divorce means that you have a marriage in conflict, some type of a conflict. And marriages are not problem-solving devices. They're problem-manufacturing devices. If you're getting married to solve problems, like I'm lonely, that's the wrong reason to get married. So, if a partner is obviously lacking in some manner of behavior in the marriage, then apply 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2. And, of course, what does that passage say? That's from the perspective of a woman that's a believer, that's a mature believer. Her husband's a loser. Well, what is she supposed to do? Well, you don't nag him to death. You simply do your duty as unto the Lord. You be the best wife you can possibly be, and hopefully something will rub off, because this idiot will start to look at you and realize that he's being an ass, treating you unjustly, and he'll wonder, why is she holding up under my abuse? And then he might become interested, if he's a believer in Bible doctrine. If he's an unbeliever, he might, you might be able to witness him by your lifestyle. But it never tells you, ladies, to nag him to death and to get on with the tongue. It simply says to do your duty in silence and be the best wife you can possibly be. That's the solution. Of course, that's written from the female perspective. But if you're a male and you're married to a lemon, you do the same thing. You use the problem-solving devices of impersonal love. And of course, marriage is personal love. Hopefully you have a personal love for the member of the opposite sex that you married, or you wouldn't be marrying them, I hope. What is personal love? There's something about them that attracts you. Something. But personal love will never work unless you mingle it with impersonal love. That's that problem-solving device, because they're going to disappoint you. They're going to upset you. They're going to irritate you. So that's when you use impersonal love. And then we have in point two, again, the solution is 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2. And basically it just means apply Bible doctrine, which must take up the slack. It has to take up the slack for you. And as in all things, do your duty as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5, 22, Colossians 3, 13. If you're a husband, be the best husband you can be. If you're a wife, be the best wife you can be. Your number one allegiance must always be to Bible doctrine, not to your spouse. Bible doctrine will allow you to love your spouse more than you can ever imagine. Without Bible doctrine circulating in your being, your love meter will only be able to get up to about 10%, and that's what an unbeliever can do. Unbelievers can find certain degrees of happiness in marriage. That's true. We studied that in Ecclesiastics. But you want to go beyond the 10%. You want to get up to the 80%, 90%. and you can do it. In addition, apply Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13, and forgive them and forget it. You've heard these idiots, well, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. Well, then you haven't forgiven if you haven't forgotten. You've got to forgive and you forget, because couples are always going to commit sins against each other of one sort or the other. That's just the way it is. Why? Because you have an old sin nature and they have an old sin nature. Before, you could live apart with your old sin nature. Now you got two of them living under the same household. So it requires the problem-solving devices of impersonal love and, of course, an allegiance to Bible doctrine to guide you through these things. Point three, divorce is permitted but not commanded. Divorce is never commanded, but divorce is permitted under conditions of adultery and desertion. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:3-9, Deuteronomy 24:1, Deuteronomy 24:3. So here's two legitimate causes for divorce, adultery and desertion. I went to get a pack of cigarettes, and I never seen him again, or he did. Just that's what used to be a joke back in the 50s. And husband said, I'm going out to get a pack of cigarettes, and never see him again, gone. So they desert you, or they commit adultery. You are therefore free to file for divorce. Those are legitimate causes for divorce. Now, in our modern culture, we have all sorts of phony baloney causes like incompatibility or whatever it is. Those aren't legitimate causes in the Word of God for divorce. Obviously, you're incompatible. Everybody's incompatible. There's no two humans that are compatible completely with each other. It's a cop-out. It's not the Word of God. But the Word of God does authorize divorce. And the two conditions that it authorizes divorce is adultery and desertion. Why is that important? Because if you are the innocent party, you're allowed to remarry. You're allowed to remarry and you haven't committed adultery. Verse 4. Once divorced, the former spouse is permitted, is to be regarded as dead when there is a remarriage by one of the parties. So if you do get divorced, you regard your former spouse as dead when that person has married someone else. And you can never remarry them again. So once you do get divorced, the Word of God is very clear. Deuteronomy 24, 4 and Romans 7, 1-6. So if you get a divorce and that spouse remarries someone else, you can't remarry them. That's it. And why is that in there? Because the libido is destroyed, particularly in the male. A male will never be able to function again if his former wife's married someone else, and now she's divorced that someone else and comes back to him. It just won't work. They're just wired in a way that will not work. And it's a sin. Now, what if you do it anyway? Well, all these things, we'd ask the question, what if you do it anyway? What if you divorce and it's not a legitimate reason you marry someone else? It's called rebound. You rebound and then you apply maximum Bible doctrine. So if you do remarry the spouse that married someone else and you violated the Word of God by remarrying them, do you divorce them immediately? No. You're now remarried to them and you rebound and do a crash course in Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine and grace can overcome all these things. But these are the mandates in the Word of God. So it's a sin to remarry someone that you were married to, divorced, they married someone else, and you married them again. It's a sin. And, of course, you're allowed no former... When that person does remarry someone, you're to treat them as if they're dead. Now, I don't know about you, but you can't talk to dead people. You don't call them up and say, hey, remember that good time we had watching the Alabama-Tennessee game back in 2016? And remember the good old days? Uh-uh. You cannot contact them. If you pass them by on the street, they're dead to you. Now, what if you have kids? Well, obviously, if you have kids, they can't be dead to you. But you basically would treat them as if they're a non-entity. And you're going to have visitation with the kids and all those other things. That stuff goes on. But you treat them as if they're dead according to the Word of God. Point five, if one party is a victim of a violent or abusive marriage where physical beatings occur or incest to the children, the wrong party may separate and call the law. So this is a separation. You may leave them. In fact, you should leave them. If someone's beating the living daylights out of you every day, women, I would advise them, leave. File for separation and leave them, get a court order, and call the cops. That's my advice. you get some advice from these idiots to say, well, stick it out. The Bible says you got to stick it out. No, look the hell out of there. And that's separation only. The Bible authorizes you to do that. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. Point six, remarriage is allowed in the Bible per the following. So everybody wants to know about, if I'm divorced, can I remarry? That's the big question on everybody's mind, because everybody wants to get remarried. So point one under point six, divorce occurred before salvation. Isaiah 44:22, Psalm 103:12, you're permitted to remarry if you get divorced before you were saved. Now that you're a believer, you can remarry and all the rules are off. Next point, person was the innocent party of an adultery case. Matthew 5:32. Innocent party, for example, they file for divorce against you, and the cause is incompatibility. That's not a legitimate cause for divorce. If the divorce goes through, you're authorized to remarry because you're not the guilty party. Person was the innocent party of a desertion. Same thing, 1 Corinthians 7:13. Person was the innocent party of a divorce gimmick. Deuteronomy 24:1-2. And again, I got you this word unclean in the Old Testament, which was related to adultery, was improperly expanded by the Jews to include all sorts of ritual unclean acts listed in Leviticus. Today, the divorce gimmick is patterned by one party using the terms incompatibility or irreconcilable differences. These are human viewpoint reasons, and they're not biblical. If you're going to file for divorce, again, if you're the wrong party, you may file for divorce for adultery and desertion, and you haven't committed to sin by divorcing them. The former spouse is remarried regardless of who has caused the divorce. Regardless of who is the wrong party, if the former spouse remarries, then you're free to remarry yourself. Deuteronomy 24:3-4. And then I've got the last point. The two partners can remarry each other as long as no marriage has taken place by one or the other in the interim. Deuteronomy 24:4. So if you get in a big Donnybrook that lasts for like a year and a half and you get divorced, and then you discover, well, you know, what an idiot, we're going to remarry each other, that's not a sin at all, because neither of you have remarried anyone else. So you can get remarried. And you might ask, why would I do that? Well, again, it's the Bible allows you to do that, but obviously there should be, on the part of the one person, a reawakening about the importance of Bible doctrine. Because if you're hot for Bible doctrine, your spouse isn't, you get divorced, and you want to remarry them, and they're still negative to Bible doctrine, why would you do that? It wouldn't be very smart. But you could do it if you wanted to. The happy ending would be the spouse is now very much enthused with Bible doctrine, and therefore it's a learning experience, and you're moving forward, and you're reaching the high ground of spiritual maturity together. And these things happen. I mean, people are shocked by divorce, but there's no greater incidence of divorce in our current culture than there was in previous cultures. People say, well, the world's going to hell because everybody's getting divorced. Well, in the old days, a lot of people would get separated. They'd suck it up. But that's not really an indication of society going to hell. The biggest indication is people don't get married. To me, they just don't shack up and have kid after kid by different spouses or different partners or whatever they want to call them. At least you got to give it to people when they get married five times. At least they recognize the divine institution. You know, at least they're saying, yep, there is such a thing as the divine institution of marriage. Very easy to get married, very hard to get divorced, and very expensive, too. Lawyers make a booming business out of the divorce gimmicks. Okay, point seven. If you were divorced and then remarry contrary to the biblical mandates, then do not divorce the current spouse. Stay as you are and rebound. The discipline for the sin can be converted to suffering for blessing. That's the doctrine of suffering. So in all these things, if you read these mandates I've given it, oh, wow, I screwed up. Well, just rebound. And you might say, well, I haven't rebounded that one. Well, it was an unknown sin to you, and when you named a known sin, you rebounded, and all those unknown sins were cleansed. And so now that you know it's a sin, it's already been forgiven a long time ago because it was an unknown sin of 1 John 1:9. And we can all be thankful for the grace of God. So there's divorce in a nutshell. That's how the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up. But Jesus basically came out with these broad points. One, God hates divorce. And there are only two legitimate causes for divorce, adultery and desertion. The rest of the stuff is nonsense. And marriage is a divine institution established by God to maintain order in the human race But it also is an institution that can be used and can give you great blessings in time and great blessings in eternity. Remember, one of your escrow blessings in time is a spouse that's got it going on. They are responsive to Bible doctrine like you are. And that's one of your escrow blessings that God has designed for you in eternity past, and He will give it to you at the proper time. You might say, well, my biological clock is ticking. I'm now getting up near 40 or 50 or whatever it is. Well, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, and He will give it to you. And He can do it. He can drop it right in your lap without a problem at all. Now, does this mean that you should just, don't date and don't even talk to members of the opposite sex, that God's just going to magically do things? Well, He could, but basically, we're not idiots. You conduct yourself in a normal fashion. You can date this person and date that person and quickly make assessments. The concept of the parable of the worker that, the plantation owner that had to get workers in the field. He went out early in the morning and he hired some workers, and they said, okay, we want one denarius to work for you. Okay, Lord. And that was the title. We'll cut the contract with you. They went out in the fields and worked. And then at 12 o'clock, he went back to the marketplace, got other people, put them out in the field, and they didn't bargain. They said, well, whatever you want to give us is fine. And then 1 hour before sundown, he went out and got more people, put them in the field, and they said, whatever you give us is fine. At the end of the day, he gave everybody the same amount of money. The people that worked for 1 hour got a denarius, a dollar. The people that worked for 6 hours got a dollar. The people that worked all day got a dollar. It's the grace of God. And that's what it's all about, is the grace of God. Now, the people that worked all day, they were very upset. But notice, all of them did work. Did what? They worked. They didn't sit in the marketplace. When they got a job offer, they went out and worked. Same with us. You do your duty as unto the Lord. Whatever you're doing right now, just keep doing it. And God can direct all these things to you. And He will give you these things because He says, I want to give you these things. And He will. But be careful what you ask for. Okay, Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to Him so that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. So, if you've been around kids are great, but, they basically, what are you saying to kids? You're doing child talk. You're not going to be giving long dissertations about anything. And so a lot of times they get bothersome because kids are running around, they're doing all sorts of things, laughing and playing, and those are wonderful things. The disciples here, of course, they rebuke them because they're basically, they're not getting the attention. The kids are getting all the attention. Remember, these disciples are idiots. All they're doing is bickering. They want all the attention, and they're being cut out of the program by a bunch of kids that are running around and taking up all our valuable time. Get out of here, kids. We've got more important things to do. So they're like grumpy old men running kids off their lawn. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, so Jesus is not happy with the disciples. Permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What does that mean? Well, if you observe children, and I've had two myself, they're now in the teenage stage, they're wonderful little things to have around, but they can be very trying on your patience after a while. But yeah, they bring great joy, and people generally like kids as long as they're, as long as you don't have to have them around 24/7 if they're not yours. They're wonderful little things to have around. But what Christ is saying is that you're not supposed to be an idiot, because kids don't really know too much, and run around, just smell flowers and play and act goofy all the time. What He's talking about is the faith perception of children. How are we saved? We're saved through the perception, by the mechanism of faith. There's three ways you gather information in your brain: empiricism, rationalism, and faith. Faith, basically, there's no merit in the subject. All the merit's in the object. You're the subject. Christ is the object. And therefore, that's what Christ is talking about. You can't get in the kingdom of heaven unless you have the faith of a child. And that means the faith mechanism, like a child, which simply says there's no merit. The children don't deserve or earn anything. Human children are the most helpless of all the of all creatures on the face of the planet. Babies and children will die off real quick without someone taking care of them. They don't earn it, they don't deserve it, but they get it. Other animals, they can hit the ground and within a couple of days, they're out moving around on their own, gathering, hunting, doing whatever they're going to do. Kids, no, they're totally dependent on the grace of their parents. And so if you're going to be saved, you've got to be totally dependent on the grace of God. And that's what he means here. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. How does a child receive the kingdom of God? How does a child receive anything? By faith. You can fake a kid out easy. Tell them whatever it is. There's a man on the moon. They'll believe it. There's a Santa Claus. They'll believe it. That's faith. Now, our faith, of course, is backed by massive amounts of evidence and Bible doctrine. I'm giving you illustrations that don't line up one-to-one. But we're saved by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And even the faith that we gin up, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, won't save you. God, the Holy Spirit, has to take that faith and make it efficacious. So this refers to the perception of how you're saved. Children perceive by faith. Children don't rationalize things. When you say to the kid, water, when they're learning the language, they don't say, no, it's not water. I'm going to use a different word. They use the word water. Why? That's how they learn. It's faith. They just accept whatever they're told, whatever they're taught. Now, when they get older, they start to use rationalism. What? Man, you faked me out. There is no Santa Claus. Man on the moon? Come on. That's not true. Once you start to use rationalism and empiricism, then you start to understand that certain things I learned were not true. But at the time, you accepted them. You absolutely accepted them. So this talks about the perception of faith. And then verse 16, and he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Children, of course, have old sin natures. But how did they get the old sin nature? They didn't do anything to get the old sin nature. They were born behind the eight ball. Now, the old sin nature gets activated as you start getting older. But for a time, children are in a state, basically, of a perception based on faith. And they're in the stage of innocence with an old sin nature. Now, the genius of God is to cause all humans to be born physically alive and spiritually dead, because that means you can't work for salvation. You can't. You're behind the eight ball. And it's therefore everybody is a candidate for salvation, and Christ died for the sins of every single human. And this is going to become illustrated real soon in verse 17. Verse 17, the rich young ruler. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him. Now, when Christ sets out on a journey, what's around Christ? Hundreds of people. He didn't go anywhere without lots of people all around him looking for miracles. And, of course, he healed all the sick. And he always had very large crowds following him everywhere he went. So he's setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Matthew covers this same concept, but Matthew doesn't record that he kneeled down in front of Jesus. Mark does. And that's why it's important to look at all the Gospels and fold these things together so you get a full picture. What is this guy doing? Why does he have to run out in front of Jesus and kneel down? He's showing false piety. He's basically showing the crowd, look how good I am. And Lord, he wanted the Lord to recognize what a good person he was. He's called the rich young ruler because he's rich. Everybody knows he's rich. He's got all the accoutrements of being rich and wealthy, the clothes, the rings, and all that stuff. People know who he is, obviously, in the region. And he is doing a big deal by kneeling in front of Jesus. And he wants Jesus to give him the green light that, oh, you are so wonderful, you're going to heaven immediately. And that's what he does. So he's making a big show. Good teacher. Now, we've studied before, in every case, when someone says Lord, that means they're a believer. This guy doesn't use the term Lord, does he? Good teacher. Good teacher. I've been called a good teacher. I've been called other things as an instructor. But, you know, that's not recognizing that he is anything but a good teacher. And you'll hear Muslims and stuff, well, Jesus was real, but he was just a good teacher. Or other individuals. No, that option's not open to you. A good teacher, first of all, he wasn't good, because he would say things like, I existed before Abraham. I'm eternal. I can forgive sins. That's not good, because if you can't do these things, if you can't provide salvation, you are very evil. He's not good. He's either a lunatic or he is the Son of God. The option that he's a good teacher and a good moral teacher is not open to you if you're a logical thinker. But, of course, most humans aren't logical thinkers, so they don't even bother with that. They just say, well, Jesus was a good role model. No, he wasn't. He was either the Son of God or he wasn't. That option that he's a good person is not open to you. But this fellow says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to be saved. He understands that there is a need for salvation. That God is perfect, I'm not perfect. Of course, this guy's going to say, I became perfect, but I've got to be saved. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? So Jesus again nails him right between the eyes. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Are you saying that I'm God? Is what he's asking him. Of course, the guy wasn't saying that. Are you saying that I'm the Christ? He wasn't saying that at all. He just called him a good teacher. But if we were to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, then your answer is right there. What must I do to have eternal life? Matthew covers this. It says, you must follow me. And if you read down to Matthew 28, it says, follow me in regeneration. That means follow me and be born again. That's how you get eternal life. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 real quick, because this gives you a fuller picture of this. And then we'll go back to Mark. Let's pick it up at Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. This is I'm cutting into the dialogue because we're going to go back to Mark to get the full picture. But I want you to see what the bottom line is, because the bottom line question is, what shall I do to get eternal life? So, chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, in other words, do you wish to get eternal life, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, in parentheses, next to come, follow me, you should write in regeneration. Because if ever we need an ellipsis, it's right here. Follow me where? To the 7-Eleven? No. Follow me in regeneration. How do we know that that's how do we know that that should be put here? Go down to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, when he's talking to Peter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's what you followed him in. You follow him in the regeneration, being born again. What does regeneration mean? Born again. You're born in the family of God. How do you do that? You believe in Christ. You believe in the Messiah. And then in Matthew chapter 19, 28, after you see the word followed me in regeneration, put a parenthesis next to the word when. It's your Bible, so you can mess it up if you want to, but this is not messing up. This is making it more clear. Put a parenthesis and then go over all the way over to Matthew 29, where it says, we'll receive many things, we'll receive many times as much. Then put close parentheses. And then after that, you'll have the phrase, and we'll inherit eternal life. So if we read this without the parentheses in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 and 29, it says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in regeneration, and then go all the way over to 29, will inherit eternal life. The other stuff is a parenthesis. So that's what we have here. Follow me in regeneration. Matthew chapter 19 makes it very clear. So with that in mind, let's go back to Mark chapter 10. And we'll get this full story, but I just wanted to give you the bottom line, and then we'll fill in the details right now. So back to filling in the details. We'll start at 18. Jesus said to him, Mark chapter 10, verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So he's trying to get to the bottom line right now. Hey, fella, you got the answer here. You called me good, but no one is good but God. In other words, I'm not perfect. If I'm a man, I'm not perfect. If I'm God, I am perfect. And I am God. I'm the God-man. So he's basically giving this guy the solution right up front. Because you're not saying that I'm God. You're calling me good. And you're basically saying I'm just a man. But you're being inconsistent. Because men can't be good. So why do you call me good? You're not thinking clearly. So that's point one. He nails him there. And then he goes on to nail him again. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So this guy right now, as Christ is saying this, the crowd is listening. And he's wanting Jesus to basically give him the seal of approval, that he's so good that you're going to go to heaven by your good works. So I'm sure you can almost hear this rich young ruler as Jesus is listing some of the commandments. Do not murder. The guy's thinking, okay, I did that. I've never murdered. Do not commit adultery. He's saying, okay, I did that. I never committed adultery. Do not steal. He's thinking, well, okay, I haven't stolen. Do not bear false witness. Okay, I haven't done that. Do not defraud. I haven't cheated people. Okay, I haven't done that. And then the last one, he puts honor your father and mother. Notice we got do not, do not, do not. And then we have something you should do. These are prescriptions, prohibitions. Do not. And here is a command. Honor your father and your mother. That's the one thing that this guy had not done. Remember the Korban gimmick? That's why he's called the rich young ruler. The Korban gimmick. You would pledge all your money to the temple. And therefore, when father and mother would come up and say, look, we need a place to live. Can you let us have that plot of land that you own? Can't do it, mom and dad. It's Korban. I pledge it to the temple. And when you pledge to the temple, Korban, you would have to pay a fee to the temple authorities. That's how they made money. And then when you died, all your property went to the temple, all of it. But while you're alive, you could use it for your personal use, but you couldn't transfer it to anybody else, including your mother and your father. So you're violating that commandment to honor your mother and father. We've already studied this. That's what this guy was doing. But I'll also tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, he'd also violated all the other ones. Because if you don't do it, you think it. He had murder in his mind, because he's a human. When you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder, because God can read your mind. When you look at a woman and want to have sex and you're married, you're guilty of adultery. If you're single, you're guilty of fornication, because they're mental attitude sins. But this guy, of course, would say, well, I physically haven't done it, which is true, but you've still done the sin because you've done it in your mind. Do not defraud. Well, if he's a rich young ruler, he's probably defrauded people on his way up to becoming rich. He certainly defrauded his mother and father through the Korban gimmick. So Christ is basically nailing him. Christ knows his weakness. And then verse 20, notice the hypocrisy of this SOB. This is the rich young ruler. And he said to him, teacher, again, he's not calling him God, is he? Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. He's a damn liar. He hasn't. But what's he going to say? Of course he's got to say, I've kept all these things from my youth up. 21. Looking at him, so Christ looks right in his eyes, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, now Jesus has a love for all humans. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. God has a love for every human that's beyond our comprehension. And that love motivated God the Father to develop the plan of salvation. That love motivated Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you and me, the unlovable. But this is an impersonal love. It's the impersonal love that God has for all of us, which is beyond our comprehension. And Christ has a love for this person. Christ died on the cross for this person's sins, all of them. So Jesus looked at him and he says, quote, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So why did he say, if this is not a mandate for socialism and Bernie Sanders? We're in election year for people that listen to this tape in the years to come, and we have some nut job named Bernie Sanders that's running for office. He's a socialist. This is not a brief for socialism. To sell all your property and put on burlap and eat scraps at the table and walk around like an idiot. and we're never commanded to give all to the poor. But that was this guy's problem, because the love of money was the thing that kept him from responding to Bible doctrine. So for this guy, this is a shock evangelism. He's trying to shock him. And God will use everything compatible with free will to save people. But he will not override your free will. What do I mean by that? Well, I call it crisis evangelism. Paul, for example, he had to get hit upside the head with a 2x4 from Home Depot before he'd respond to the gospel. Struck down on the road to Damascus, struck down blind. But Paul had positive volition, but it was hidden. It was encrusted with legalism. This guy's volition is encrusted with money. The love for money was his number one priority. That's why he screwed over his mother and father with the Korban gimmick. And Christ knew that. So he said, look, I'm going to shock you into Christ's evangelism. But we know from the Word of God, we study the doctrine of money and capitalism. The basic doctrine of the Word of God is get a job. You're not required to give your money away. The only time that believers ever pooled resources was from the book of Acts, in the very beginning of the church age. If you were a believer in Jerusalem, no one would buy anything from your business because they knew who you were. And no one would sell you anything. The Pharisees were watching. The religious police were everywhere. So that's one of the ways that they persecuted you. Therefore, if you're going to live in Jerusalem, just live. They had to pool their resources just to survive. Paul took up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem for that very purpose. He never took up a collection for the believers in Corinth, in Philippi, any other city. In fact, in the letters to the Thessalonians, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, he said, get a damn job. If you're a believer, get off your blank and work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. So God endorses capitalism. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. This verse has nothing to do with socialism at all. It's a shock verse for this idiot. Did it work? Well, let's read further and see if it did work. Because the bottom line says, follow me in regeneration. We've already studied that in Matthew. I've already given you the keys of this passage. Follow me in regeneration, being born again. That's how you're saved, you idiot. Now, this guy, of course, as we're told in Matthew, he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He turned away and walked away. Now, whether he responded later on, we don't know. But at this time, he didn't do it. Mark, though, picks up the story at this point. Verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So he's saddened because this crisis evangelism didn't get through to him. And it's not the fact that you own much money that keeps you from being saved. However, money can be a distraction. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. These guys are already saved. That's why he called them children, except for Judas. He's not one of the children. But Jesus says it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's also covered in Matthew 19:24. What does that mean? First of all, if you know anything about sewing, a camel is not going through the eye of a needle. Impossible. Not going to happen. In fact, thread hardly goes through an eye of a needle with me anymore. I've got eyes like a daggone mole. What does it mean? Well, the eye of the needle was a special gate in the walls of the ancient world and cities. Cities would have walls around the cities because at night they close up the gates to keep the bad guys out. But what if you're a caravan and you came to the city and the gates are closed because it's just now getting dark? Oh, the doors are closed. I don't want to stay outside the walls of the city because I want to get my camels and my sheep into the city where I can put them in the pens for the night and be safe from robbers. So what they would do is they'd have a small little gate cut into the wall. And it was a hole. It was just big enough for a camel to squeeze through that hole. But you'd have to unpack the camel. So the camel would have his goods on the sides. You have to take all the goods off the camel, and the camel could squeeze through that hole one at a time. Then you take the goods and stick them through the hole in the next camel, the next camel, the next camel. Now, you could do that because if an enemy attacked the gate or attacked the city, one soldier at a time coming through the hole, just chop their heads off. That's not going to be a problem. So one soldier at a time, you just have some bruiser there on the other side with a big double-edged sword, and you just cut their heads off when they come through. So it would keep enemy armies out, but you can get your camel in. So it's possible, but it's hard, is what Jesus is saying. Now, if you don't know the original context of how these things were written, and you're just some holy roller that reads this, you would have a great sermon about the evils of wealth. And that we know that camels can't go through needles, but this isn't what it means. You've got to know the customs of the ancient world, and that's what it meant. Verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, "Who then could be saved?" Well, how can anybody get saved, Lord? That's a very high bar to cross. Verse 27, looking at them, of course, Jesus is looking at them, he's shaking his head again. Idiots. You can almost read his mind. Jesus said, "With people it is impossible. No human can be saved by merit, by effort. You can't be saved by anything you do. Impossible. Impossible." And that's not the camel going through the eye of the needle, the hole in the gate. It's impossible to be saved by works. But with God, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. God's developed a plan of salvation. His plan is called grace. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, 29, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Before we do verse 31, what this means basically is your escrow blessings. If you become a believer, in other words, you're turning your back on the things of the world, because money is a huge distraction. Money's a wonderful slave, but if it becomes your master, you're in trouble. I love money. My wife loves to spend it. I kind of like to hold on to it a little bit, but it's a wonderful slave. You can't take it with you. And it's nice to have a lot of slaves out there working on the plantation. Like to have lots of dollar bills running around. But they're details of life. If money is your number one priority, it'll bring you misery. And as we've already studied, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't buy your way into heaven. So the rich young ruler, of course, thought that he had to give all his money to be saved. That's not what Christ was telling him. Follow me in regeneration. But he had to shock this guy, and he tried to shock him, but it didn't work, because he's on negative volition. Negative volition. So Christ had to set these knuckleheads straight. Yeah, money's a great distraction. So is intelligence. Smart people, very few smart people. When I mean smart people, people with high IQs. Remember it says in the Scriptures, not many wise are called, not many wealthy, not many mighty. Why? Because they rely on their own brains. They rely on their own money. They rely on their own celebrityship. I can do it. Look how great I am. So people with high IQs, they poo-poo the gospel. Oh, that's silly. That's superstition. That's nonsense. People with money, we don't need that stuff. That's for suckers. That's for the masses that don't have any money. They're fools. Live now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So most people that respond to the gospel, quite frankly, are the underclass, the prostitutes, the taxi cab drivers. That's the people that responded to Jesus in the droves. The rich people, the intelligentsia, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they don't want anything to do with it. They're just a little bit too good, a little bit too smart. No, we're not going to go for that stuff. And that's the way it is. That's why the Jewish race today, Jews are smart. If you do an IQ test of the races of humans, the Jews score off the charts. They are a superior race. And that's just the way it is. Not Gentiles. Jews are superior. Jews always rise to the top in any society. They're in the banking world. They're in the business world. They're in the entertainment world. Why? Well, their DNA. They're the last race that God created. But how many are saved? Well, not all Israel is Israel. And part of the mystery doctrine is most Jews are not saved. They're blinded by their success. They're blinded by their wealth. They're blinded by their intelligence. And these are great distractions. So it's a curse to have a high IQ to a degree. It's a curse to be wealthy to a degree. But if you set Bible doctrine as number one priority, your IQ will double and triple. Your wealth will double and triple. God promises you that if you seek first these things, the kingdom of heaven, I'll give you all these things. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you friends. I'll give you spouses that you can enjoy for my sake. You'll get all these things. But of course, we have that little thing in there in verse 30, with persecutions, along with persecutions. You could put a little parenthesis in there. And the Word of God had to sit that in there. Why? Well, because that's how you grow. You're tested. When you have persecutions, it's suffering for blessing. You're going to get it. And then you advance to the next level. These are wonderful things to have persecutions. So thank God when you have them, because that's an indication that He is pushing you forward all the time. And you can handle the testing. 1 Corinthians, with the testing I give you the way out, which is Bible doctrine. In the age to come, eternal life, you will have blessings 100-fold. All you got to do, you talk about a lottery ticket. Here's your lottery ticket. You don't need to go out and spend $20 at the Valero to buy the lottery ticket. You've already got it. The lottery ticket's in your pocket right now. You know, the numbers are there. Just use it. But, of course, it's the four R's. Reception, retention, repetition, and recall. That's the key to everything. You have wealth beyond your imagination in time. And in eternity, forget about it. That's a northern phrase, isn't it? Yeah, forget about it. I mean, it's beyond our comprehension. Absolutely mind-boggling things that await you. So do you want these mind-boggling things for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? I do. I don't know about you. And you want the fish in the dish right now? Well, God will give you the fish in the dish right now. But without the capacity to enjoy the fish in the dish, you won't even enjoy it. And that's the irony. Even if He gives you all these things, if you don't have Bible doctrine, they'll make you miserable. So, a right thing has to be done in a right way. Get the Bible doctrine first, and God will bless you with all these things. And God can't lie. It's there. He cannot lie. So, this is the parallel verse to those idiots that say, you know, go and sell everything and follow me and be an idiot. No. This tells you right here in very clear terms, I'm going to give you wealth 100-fold. And does that mean you're supposed to give it away? No. Now, charity is authorized, but notice again, in this chapter, you have two conflicting things. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't rightly divide the word of truth. On the one hand, it says, give everything away. On the other hand, it says, I'm going to give you everything you can ever imagine. So there's an apparent conflict, but there's not a conflict because we've just explained it. And if it doesn't dawn on you, it's called repetition. Listen to the tape again. And the last verse before we break camp is 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, don't hurt yourself on this verse because most people have no idea what this means. It's very easy. Many who are first. Jesus is talking 2,000 years ago. They're the first ones in the church age. Because we're talking about rewards, right? Right. That's the context. Rewards in eternity. So many who are first in the church age right now will be last in rewards. They're not going to get squat. Or they'll get peanuts. They'll be corporals, maybe. And the last, these are believers in subsequent generations, will be first in rewards. That's you. Let's assume the rapture is going to occur 1 year from now. Well, please, people that get this tape, don't say, well, Atticott said the rapture is next year. I'm not saying the rapture is next year. The rapture could be in 1,000 years. But let's assume, for the sake of argument, the rapture is in 1 year. Then you're in the last right now. You're in the last generation. And you could be first in rewards. In fact, you should be first in rewards because you've got the mystery doctrine. You've got the complete Word of God, and now you understand it. Because God gave you someone to teach you. Now He gave someone to me to teach me. There's nothing special about me. I'm an idiot. But I'm not going to say, oh, shucks, I'm not putting out accurate Bible doctrine. I am. I'm putting out gold. All you got to do is put it in your pocket. And that doesn't make me a better person than you. No, not at all. I've got an old sin nature. I rebound, but I play poker. I don't show you my sins, and I don't really want to see your sins. Unless I line up with my sins, and we can have a good laugh about something. But but I am putting out accurate Bible doctrine. That's just the way it is. If I didn't think so, I wouldn't be here. And so if we're in the last, we're going to be first. I'm going to have a plantation in eternity. Why? Well, because it says I will. That's called the faith rest technique. I claim that promise, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to sit out on the porch with nice big pillars up there, and it's going to be wonderful. I'll look off vast fields of cotton or whatever it is. Again, if you're from the West, you can say, well, it's going to be a ranch. I'm from the Deep South, and I'll have a ranchero. If you know, whatever your concepts are of a lot of good things, and then we'll just say you're going to have a ranch with a lot of cattle, and you can be, you know, chewing on grass or riding rodeo or whatever you want to do. But it's going to come. So claim it. Don't say, oh, shucks, I'm not going to get anything. Yeah, you're going to get something. You're going to get something. And you have an opportunity to get it all. And God wants you to have it all. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have electrified us with that word. We pray that you will cause us to remember and concentrate on the blessings that you have for us in time and eternity. And when we have suffering, that we will remember the purpose for that suffering is to advance us in your plan so that we can be subject matter expert witnesses in the angelic conflict, glorify you in time, and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.